So we are in our sermon series on the book of Hebrews called Holding Fast. This sermon series is really trying to follow the flow of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews wrote that book to a group of Christians. These were people who were Christians who had formerly been Jewish. And at some point after starting to walk with Jesus and believing in Jesus, they started experiencing really intense pressure to abandon Christianity, to abandon their faith in Christ, and to return to Judaism. Even some persecution started to mount as they were facing this pressure. So the author of Hebrews wants to give them reason upon reason upon reason to hold fast their faith in Jesus. And in particular, the author of Hebrews wants to go and say, look, the Old Testament is good. The Old Testament is from God. But this Old Testament itself foreshadows one who would come, who was Jesus, who fulfills and then surpasses everything that Judaism promised. So don't abandon your faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the full fruit of Judaism. Judaism had Moses. God used Moses to deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt. And the author of Hebrews wants to say, but now Jesus has come and he's a better Moses who will lead God's people out of their bondage to sin. In the Old Testament, God used Moses to deliver his people into rest. And the author of Hebrews says, but hold fast your faith in Jesus, because Jesus will give us a better rest. In the Old Testament, God gave priests who did good things for Israel, but Jesus is a better priest and does more and surpasses what the priests of Israel could do. So hold fast your faith in Jesus. That's the author's point over and over again throughout the book. Today, what we want to look at specifically is Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. We'll look at Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. And what he's going to talk about is how Jesus is a better sacrifice. So the author wants to talk about how in Old Testament Judaism, there were all of these sacrifices that were made repeatedly, year after year after year. And that as the Hebrews, the recipients of this book, were facing pressure to abandon Jesus and to go back to Judaism, he wants to say, don't go back to Judaism with all of its sacrifices. They were good. They had their purpose. But Jesus is the better sacrifice. Hold fast your faith in Jesus, because Jesus' sacrifice accomplishes something that those sacrifices in the Old Testament never could accomplish. Don't abandon your faith in Jesus, because you'll miss out on the only sacrifice that can make us perfect, the only sacrifice that can deal with our sins, and the only sacrifice that makes us acceptable to God our Father. Hold fast your faith in Jesus. So we want to do three things today. We want to do three things. First of all, we want to look at Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18, at least a number of verses through there. Won't look at every single verse, and ask, what did it mean to the original audience? The people who first heard this book, what did this mean to them in this chapter, Hebrews 10? Secondly, we want to ask, how does Jesus' sacrifice satisfy our deepest need for acceptance? How does Jesus' sacrifice satisfy our deepest need for acceptance? And finally, how do we wrestle with the offensive kind of concept or idea of sacrifice? Because it's kind of a hard concept for us to wrestle with these days. Now, most of us, I think the second point is one for us to really dig into today. How many of you, before you go out to eat, maybe with your spouse or with friends or roommates, or before you go to like a dinner gathering, you have a little bit of a routine? You're tempted, like me, maybe to engage in a little primping. You maybe run a comb through your hair. You maybe take a shower. You maybe take a little extra time to pick out what you're going to wear. Now, if you're going to stay home, you don't go through the same ritual, right? And maybe some of you, if it's a special glorious day, it's like today's pajama day. I'm not even going to get out of my pajamas. But if we're going to go be around people, we usually try to make ourselves presentable, at least a little bit. Unless you're one of those rare souls that just does not give a care. And if you're one of those souls, like, my hat is off to you. My brother had a roommate in college who was one of those souls who was like, I just don't care what people think about me. And this guy, in order to save time, his mom, as a college student, he was like, Mom, just buy my clothes. I don't care what you buy. I will wear anything. And it was obvious that his mom was buying him clothes as a college student, because he did not care. But that's pretty rare. Most of us tend to care what people think about us, and we want to be accepted. And it goes beyond just getting ready for going out to eat. It goes beyond just trying to go to a dinner party and caring what people think about us. We can start to build an entire life around, what do people think about me? Am I acceptable to other people? Have I achieved enough in my career to be acceptable in the eyes of other people? Do I have enough financial wealth to feel acceptable and respectable in the eyes of other people? In terms of body image, am I acceptable to other people? Or do I have it all together as a parent? Or do I have it all together as a student? Do I seem acceptable to other people? The problem is it's never enough. We make all these sacrifices to try and be acceptable, but it's never enough. I think it's because deeper underneath we have this deep, deep need to be accepted by God. And it's only a band-aid to try and be accepted by other people. So we make all these repeated sacrifices to be accepted by other people when deep underneath that, we need to hear from God, you are accepted. And the good news is God accepts us by grace. We want to talk about that today. But then also talk about the fact that that comes through sacrifice. And that can be a little offensive. So we want to work through that together today. So Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 18. What did this mean to its original audience? Let's jump in with verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So let's stop there with verse 1. Sometimes as Christians, we can speak so poorly of the Old Testament and speak so poorly of Judaism and forget this is from God. God breathed out Judaism. He gave the world Judaism. And God breathed out the Old Testament law that included these sacrifices. This is good. This is from God. And so the author of Hebrews wants to say that Jesus who comes, who is a better sacrifice, it doesn't mean that the Old Testament was not good. So what it's saying here is that the Old Testament law is a shadow of the good things to come. The Old Testament law is from God. He breathed it out. He gave it to the world. Gave it especially to the people of Israel as a blessing to the world. And the law, one of the good things that it does is it points forward to something even greater that would come. So he's going to talk about these sacrifices. These sacrifices were made repeatedly throughout the year. All kinds of different sacrifices were made in Jewish history. They are a shadow, though, of things to come. And so what they do is they point forward, these sacrifices point forward to something else. The sacrifices, every time somebody would make a sacrifice, it would remind an Israelite, I'm a sinner. It would remind them God is holy, and to come into God's holy presence, this is no trite matter. This is not a casual affair. To come into the presence of a God who knows nothing but righteousness and goodness and truth and beauty, to come into his presence with our sinful and dark hearts, we have to be cautious and we have to be purified. So every time offerings were made and sacrifices were made, it would teach and remind Israelites, God is holy, God is righteous, and to enjoy his presence, I have to be cautious, I have to be purified. It would also remind them of their sin. But it would point forward to Jesus who would come. And why would it point forward? Well, the author goes on to talk about why there was this need for Jesus. He says in verse 1, the law can never, by these same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The sacrifices can't make anyone perfect. In verse 2, it says, otherwise, if those sacrifices could make people perfect, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So again, the author is saying here, these sacrifices were ordained by God, and they had a responsibility in teaching Israelites, you're sinful in front of the presence of a holy God. You need to have your sin washed in order to enter God's presence. But the repeated nature of these sacrifices points out that these sacrifices actually didn't deal with their sin. The author says, look, if that could actually have dealt with sin, there wouldn't be any need for more sacrifices. But the very fact that there were more sacrifices shows that those sacrifices couldn't deal with sin. They couldn't make somebody perfect to draw near, as verse 1 says. These sacrifices don't make perfect those who draw near. They point forward to another sacrifice, which is going to have to make people perfect to be able to draw near to God. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. So jumping ahead, verses 11 through 14, it says this. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. After Israel's long, long history, a sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice, which reminded people of God's holiness, which reminded them of their sin, but could never take away their sin, finally Jesus comes and he is the once for all sacrifice that takes away your sin. He takes away my sin. So the author of Hebrews, his whole point here, his whole point is to say, hold fast to Jesus. Don't revert to Judaism. Don't go back to Judaism. Judaism is good. It's from God. We should love and appreciate and respect Judaism, but the full fruit of Judaism is found in Jesus Christ. Hold fast to your faith in Christ and his once for all sacrifice for sin, because that's the only sacrifice that can make us perfect and make us acceptable to God. Hold fast your faith in Jesus. It's like fruit. It's kind of like the author of Hebrews is saying, Judaism is the seed. It's like an apple seed. And Jesus has come to be that mature apple. So don't abandon the apple and go back just to the seed. Embrace the fruit that God has given through Judaism, and now it's flowered in the person of Jesus. And hold fast to all the good things that are available, because Jesus takes away our sin and makes us acceptable to God. So that's what this meant in its original context. This is what it meant to its original hearers. But you and I are often not tempted to start sacrificing bulls and goats, right? I mean, unless you live in Missouri, like I grew up in Missouri, and this was a regular thing called the 4th of July. There was an annual sacrifice that was followed by much rejoicing and joy, and then usually a nap after that. It was great. But most of us are not engaging in ritual sacrifice of bulls and goats. Most of the time, though, what we deal with is other kinds of repeated sacrifices to make ourselves feel acceptable. We're not often sacrificing bulls and goats, but we're making sacrifices of our time, of our energy, of our effort to try and make ourselves feel acceptable. And it's not always feeling acceptable for God. Oftentimes it's feeling acceptable in front of other people. And it requires all kinds of sacrifices. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. Every priest stands daily. This is verse 14 of chapter 10. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. We engage in repeated sacrifices, ongoing sacrifices, to try and make ourselves feel acceptable or respectable or to win the approval of other people. And I think this is really what we deal with a lot in our day. So increasingly in our culture, people kind of think belief in God is somewhat irrelevant. It used to be, I think about 10, 15 years ago, we were afraid that all these angry atheists were going to kind of take over the world. And there are all these like heated debates between angry atheists and really, you know, super animated religious folks. And there are some really good conversations that would happen there. Sometimes some not so good conversations, but nonetheless, there were conversations. But nowadays, it seems to be changing. There aren't quite as many angry atheists that are getting all kinds of press these days. And I think what's happened is a lot of people in the culture just tend to find belief in God kind of irrelevant or unnecessary. That's the way one Finnish comedian put it. He makes fun of the English language and he says, you all in English, like you have these silent letters. And he goes, I think they're unnecessary. They're kind of unhelpful. Like they're only for the page, but you never say them. He goes, I think a more useful concept is silent numbers. So that if somebody said, hey, you owe me 75, you say yes, but the 7 is silent. So people kind of think of God as like maybe unnecessary. How relevant is belief in God? It's not that they're angry, but they don't believe in God. But here's the thing. If people aren't believing in God, they don't sense this urgency to be accepted by God, but we do still sense an urgency to be accepted by someone. If it's not God, it's the voice of other people. And there's so much you can go online. You can read article after article, like psychological articles about this, about how to find some kind of voice that can help you feel a good sense of self-worth, that you're acceptable, a respectable person, a person that's, you know, you can feel good about who you are and feel like you're approved of as a person. There are all kinds of ways that we're trying to feel acceptable. And there are things that we can do, sacrifices we can make to try and make ourselves feel acceptable. Career success, financial success, moving into the neighborhood that makes you feel good, like we finally arrived and feel respectable about what we've achieved in life, having it all together, going down the aisle in a grocery store and having it all together without your kids having a meltdown, right? Have you ever been embarrassed going down the aisle when your kid has a meltdown? We want to look like we've got it all together. Sometimes it's education. Sometimes it's physical attractiveness, trying to have a particular kind of body image or a physical image. And we make sacrifices for these things. We sacrifice for those things. Time, effort, energy. It takes time and effort and energy to achieve any of those things. But there are other sacrifices we can make sometimes in order to be accepted by somebody. Have you ever been in a group and they're making a decision? And I'm not just talking about junior high. I'm talking about in the workplace as an adult. Sometimes even with like college education, trying to make a decision and the group is making a decision. It's like, my better judgment says that this is a poor, maybe unethical decision, but I'm having to deal with the fact that if I push against this, I won't be accepted by the group. All of a sudden, acceptance is something we wrestle with, going against our better judgment at times in order to be accepted by people. Or being willing to embrace self-destructive habits, to be around somebody that accepts us. There are all kinds of sacrifices we can make in the pursuit of being accepted by other people. So it's costly for us, there are sacrifices we make, but oftentimes in this pursuit of being accepted, we can make sacrifices of other people as well. We can make sacrifices of other people. Bringing up parenting is another example. I remember after service downtown, one Sunday evening, one of my kids was acting up and I knew they needed to be, kind of dealt with. I needed to help them work through this issue. And so, you know, trying to switch from like holding a service to putting on the pants, a pastoral kind of, parenting pants and trying to do that. And so I was going to address what was going on with my kid. I don't even remember what it was. We were in the parking lot. I do remember that. And all of a sudden, I noticed that my motivation in that moment was, I don't want to be embarrassed in front of all these church people. All my good church friends, I don't want them to think that I'm a bad parent. Especially as a pastor, I don't want to be embarrassed and have a parenting fail. And so my motivation in that moment wasn't, what is my kid dealing with? How can I understand what's going on? How can I get into their world to parent best to their need right at the moment? My motivation was, I need you to knock this off because it's embarrassing me. And I wasn't there for my kid. I didn't do what they needed from me. I wasn't able to listen and say, explain to me what's going on. Like, give me context. Tell me what's happened. How do you parent to an issue if you don't even know what's happened? All I was saying is, you got to knock this off and just get it right now. I wasn't able to be what my kid needed me to be because I was concerned about what other people thought about me. And that made a sacrifice of my kid. They were paying the price now for my desire to look acceptable. So it's not only that in our effort to look acceptable and be accepted by other people, we make sacrifices of our own time or effort or energy or do things that can be even harmful to ourselves. We also make sacrifices for other people and of other people. So it's very costly, but here's the clincher. It's not only that it's costly to you, that it's costly to me. It's that it never satisfies at the end of the day. It's never enough. It's never enough. There's an author and TED Talk speaker who recently wrote this. I found this online. He says, I've interviewed some of the most exceptional and accomplished people in the world, including Nobel laureates, Olympic medalists, Oscar winners, and Fortune 500 executives. In the process, I've learned one surprising commonality among all these industry leaders. No matter how successful they've become, they're still insanely insecure and want to be loved. Have you ever looked at somebody who has a little bit more success than you and thought, if I had their success, I would feel acceptable. I'd feel like I arrived. I'd feel better about myself. These folks who have achieved the top of what the world has to offer still feel insanely insecure and want to be loved. Why is that the case? They have humans fawning over their achievements. Major organizations, worldwide organizations, recognizing their contributions, their efforts, and their work, and it's not enough. Why is it not enough? You and I were made by a holy God. And until we hear his voice saying, child, I accept you by grace, no other substitute will ever satisfy. We were made to hear the voice of God say, I accept you, I accept you, I accept you, I accept you by grace, I accept you. We were made to hear that voice and to respond to that voice. But if we're not hearkening to his voice, we're looking for some other voice to say, you're acceptable. But the voice is just not authoritative enough. It doesn't have enough weight behind it. We need the voice of God telling us, you are accepted. You are accepted. We need our maker to tell us, you are accepted. And until we listen to his voice, until we listen to his voice, we will continue to search and sacrifice to try and make ourselves feel acceptable. You and I need a higher voice, a holier voice, a heavenly voice to say, I accept you by grace. We will only be satisfied when we hear that authoritative voice of God say, child, stop racing around looking for acceptance and approval from other broken people who are also racing around looking for acceptance and approval from other broken people, and realize I've already accepted you by grace through what Jesus has done for you. Rest in his acceptance and his grace. Until we listen to that voice telling us that we're accepted by grace, we will continue to make all kinds of sacrifice in an endless search to feel accepted by others. And the thing is, when we try to be accepted by others, we kind of have the sense that we feel embarrassed in front of one another, and we're trying to cover it up with something, all kinds of band-aids, whether that's career success or looking attractive or achievements or whatever, you name it, having it all together. It's kind of like a cheap band-aid to cover a gaping wound. And oftentimes what we think about is that social embarrassment. The deeper need that we have is that we've offended a righteous and a holy God. The real shame that we're trying to cover up is the shame that we feel before God, that we've not honored him, that we've been selfish in ways and self-centered in ways that cause us not only to harm other people, but to thumb our nose at God at times. There are all kinds of things that we do to dishonor God, and that's our deepest sense of shame. But it's precisely that reality that lives in my heart, lives in your heart, that God saw in advance and said, I'm going to send Jesus to pull that out of you so I can preserve you as my child. He will pull that sin out of us because of what Jesus has done so he can preserve us as his children. He wants to preserve you so that you can be in his family. You can live in his presence. You can enjoy his fatherly embrace. You can know him as your heavenly father. You can have the hope of eternal life, all kinds of rich blessings that he wants to shower upon you by grace, because he sees your greatest need. It's not that we're just embarrassed in front of other people because we wore plaid on plaid in junior high like I did. Like, I have these moments in my life that I remember that are really embarrassing. Somebody came up to me one time, they're like, why are you wearing a plaid shirt with plaid shorts? And I was like, I don't know. It was in my drawer this morning. It was clean. It didn't reek. So I put it on. They're like, never, never wear plaid on plaid. Just don't do it. And then I felt the shame because I'd been doing it for a long time. I was like, how many months have I been wearing plaid on plaid? And when I asked that person to go do something, no wonder they told me no, because I was wearing plaid on plaid. Like, there's a lot of embarrassment we can have in front of people. But if you've had that moment of reckoning with how you square up with the holy God, it goes deeper than that, right? I remember one time our first kid was born. I was like, I'm going to be a great dad. I had these high hopes of being a great dad. My wife and I waited 9 years before we had children. Like, we've got lots of practice. We've gotten lots of years to get all the fun out of the way. And so we'll be ready and like ready to be patient with these kids. My kid came home and I was like, I am so impatient with my newborn. My newborn, I'm so impatient. And I remember laying down in bed at night and feeling like, God, I've got to be the worst. And I just remembered feeling before God, it wasn't just this sense of social embarrassment. It was this deep shame when I thought, God, you have entrusted this human being into my care. This is your child. And I am impatient with your child for just being a child. I felt so bad before God. And if you felt that, you know how hard that is to face up to your own sin. But it was also at that moment that I felt the richest of grace that I've ever felt in my life. I felt as if God was saying, I've known that's been there all these years of your life. I've been waiting for you to figure it out, to understand that's precisely why I sent Jesus. I've known that sin is there, but because I love you, I've sent my son Jesus to wash you of that so that you can still be my child. That's the goodness of God's grace. What we need is that deep sense of acceptance before God, not just to have our social shame taken away because we wore something embarrassing, we said something embarrassing in front of others. We've offended a holy and a righteous God, and he has sent Jesus to make us perfect and to accept us as his children. Amen. That is good news today. That is good news today. But all of this requires sacrifice. How do we wrestle with the offensive idea of sacrifice? Because sacrifice to us these days sounds a little offensive. I grew up in Missouri on a farm, a cattle farm, and so sacrifice wasn't quite as offensive to me because I was used to a lot of death on the farm, whether that was hunting or just growing up around it. But the older I've gotten, even for me, having grown up on a farm, the idea of sacrifice and an animal having to die or Jesus having to die, it can sound brutal and it can sound primitive, right? People struggle with this inside the church and especially outside the church. So I want to talk as we close today about how this idea of sacrifice is actually really, really good news. So first of all, let's talk about the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was deeply good news compared to other ancient religions. Like the day that the book of Hebrews was written, this is really good news. The author of Hebrews is not only trying to say, I think, that Jesus' sacrifice is better than all of the sacrifices that came in Old Testament Judaism. I think he's also trying to get them to see this is a better kind of sacrifice compared to other religions. So sometimes we think of Jesus dying on the cross, being sacrificed for sin. It's kind of maybe offensive to our sensibilities, but let's put it in context of other ancient religions of Jesus' day or the author of Hebrews' day. Almost everybody was sacrificing. Almost everyone was sacrificing to gods. It was so common. It was just the way you interact with the divine world. But here are the dynamics in other religions. The dynamics in other religions were that a god required some kind of sacrifice from you, and you had to make that sacrifice. And if you made the sacrifice in the right way, you could get a god's attention. If you hopefully got their attention, if you bent their ear by just making the right kind of sacrifice, saying the right kinds of words, maybe they would open up the faucet and give you a meager dripping or two of blessing. If you needed blessing in your work, maybe you could get some blessing from the God. Maybe if you needed some blessing in your family, you could get some blessing. Maybe if you needed your crops to be fruitful and fertile, you'd lean upon that God and hopefully they'd open the faucet and give a little meager blessing as you made these sacrifices to try and get the God's attention and bend that God's will to give you some kind of blessing. In Christianity with Jesus, it's far, far different. There's sacrifice, but the dynamics are totally different. The dynamics are that God has become flesh in the person of Jesus himself, and of his own initiative, while we were yet sinners, as the Apostle Paul says, while we were still sinful, we're not even concerned about God. We weren't seeking out his attention, seeking out his help. Of his own initiative, there's a sacrifice made, and it's himself. He gives himself when we didn't even care. When we didn't have got God on our radar screen, some of us. He makes this sacrifice, and it's not just to open the faucet and have a little drip of blessing. He opens the floodgates to give you every possible rich blessing, eternal life, to wash you of your sins so you don't know shame and guilt anymore, so that he can place his spirit in you and his spirit will dwell in you, so that he can adopt you into his family as his own child. He can place you in this family where you know one another and belong to one another. He gives you hope. He gives you joy. He gives you purpose. He gives you a reason to get out of the bed in the morning and to do something for his glory and to be an instrument for his goodness coming into the world. Renewed purpose and renewed hope. All of these blessings he gives us when we didn't even seek him out. Is this not a very different God than the gods of the ancient world? He's not standing back there. If you get my attention, I'll let a little blessing out. He sees us in our sin and he comes to make a sacrifice of himself to shower us with undeserved and rich, numerous blessings. This is a beautiful kind of sacrifice that Jesus makes for us. It's a beautiful sacrifice and it's really, really good news. And it also tells us something about how personal God is. Some of us ask, I've asked this question, why did God not just say, you're forgiven? Couldn't he just say, I forgive you without Jesus dying? Why all the death? Why is that necessary? I don't ultimately have an answer for that. I want to be honest. I've studied a lot of philosophy and theology for most of my adult years, and I don't have the exact answer for that. But I do know this. The fact that God would become flesh, and he's perfect, righteous, holy, just, knows no sin or no fault. But on the cross, he identifies with my sin and he identifies with your sin. Think about how personal this God is. And then in that moment, as he's dying for our sins, he says, I'm going to take my perfection and my righteousness and I'm going to share it with you. I will impart that to you. This is a God, in his death and in his resurrection, he binds himself to us. He identifies with our sin, though he knew no sin. He identifies with the death that we should have died. And then he allows us to identify with his perfection so we can identify with his resurrection. Amen for next week, right? He identifies with us in that way. Would we know that God wants to be bound up with us? That he wants us to be in Christ, united to Christ, if he did not become united to our sin and our death so we could be united to his perfection and his resurrection? He wants you to know that he has bound himself to you in this personal way. And you don't get that without sacrifice, without him identifying with your sin and my sin. Something like this happened with my dad when I was growing up. My dad told us he loved us. He was always a really good dad to make sure that we knew that he loved us. But there was one time something happened when I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt how much my dad loved me. We were working on the farm. Seemed like we were always fixing fence. Fences were always needing attention. And so we were working on a fence one day, and the fence was back here. And I was trying to work on it. And there was something here, I forget, some big object that was blocking my path this way. And then our old rusty Chevy Scottsdale was right here. I still love that truck. I saw one yesterday and almost wept. It was so beautiful. It was an old Scottsdale. And then this was the only path that was available for me to move anywhere. And we were also under this great big grove of like cedar trees that hung low and the limbs were low. So I couldn't see out. And I was stuck between these three barriers. And out of nowhere, our 2,000-pound bull came at me. You know, yes, those are the farmers in the room. 2,000-pound bull came at me. I'm about 9 or 10 at the time. Like, there's no contest. Even now, there'd be no contest. But especially when I'm 9 or 10, I was frozen in fear. Absolutely terrified. The bull was bearing down. I was like, I'm done. I've had 9 good years. This is it. And I was terrified. The next thing I know, my dad steps in front of me with a tamping rod, and he knocks that bull in the head, and he says, "You get away from my son. You get away from my son. What has God done for you and for me?" He became flesh. He climbed onto a cross willingly. He didn't have to. He didn't have to subject himself to that. He had the freedom and the power to get off that cross. He stayed on the cross in order to put himself in harm's way so that we could be forgiven. I knew my dad loved me that day in a tangible way because he was willing to put himself in my place in front of that bull to save me. And this is what Jesus has done for us. God has become flesh, and he identifies with your sin and your punishment, with my sin and my punishment, in order to give to you his righteousness and his eternal life. And that's something we don't get at without Jesus being on the cross. And that's good news. We have a loving and a gracious God who has sacrificed himself to redeem us. And sacrifice is also really good news. Jesus' sacrifice is good news because it breathes grace into today's culture. As we close, this is the last thing I want to mention. Many people today struggle with the idea of sacrifice, biblical sacrifice, with Jesus dying on the cross. Sometimes that's because of this idea, again, like I said, why would Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just like wave a magic wand or say, you're forgiven and it's all done? Again, I don't know the answer to that, but part of the reason that seems offensive to us these days is for a number of folks, we've bought into cultural relativism. The idea that there is no truth, there's no moral truth, there's just like your truth, and then I have my moral truth, you all have your moral truth, and we can agree to disagree, and everything's hunky-dory. In that kind of a culture, we really drank deeply of that for quite a few decades here in the United States. And as we were drinking deeply of that, it's like, God's anger over sin makes no sense, right? A biblical God is angry over sin, but how does that make sense in a relativistic culture? If everything is relative, what is there for God to be angry about? There's nothing for God to be angry about. And if there's nothing for God to be angry about, there's nothing for God to hold us accountable for. And if there's nothing to hold us accountable for, there certainly isn't any need for sacrifice, for Jesus to bear the punishment that you and I should bear. Under cultural relativism, God's anger for sin, God's need to hold us accountable, and Jesus' sacrifice, none of that makes any sense. That's totally nonsensical. If there is no moral truth, if there's nothing that's morally right or morally wrong. But these days, I think that things are changing. I don't think most of us are moral or cultural relativists these days. And I think it's because increasingly we've seen that some things are wrong and some things are right. Now, we're disagreeing these days about what is right and what is wrong, yes? And this is why, this is what causes a lot of cultural tension these days. But we're agreed on the principle that some things are right and some things are wrong. Does that make sense? We all seem to be agreed that some things are right and wrong. We might disagree about what's right and wrong, but we seem to agree that some things are morally right, and then we get angry when somebody does something that we think is morally wrong. So what's happening in culture? There's this sense of outrage that's coming out. And I think it's because we think that some things that are morally wrong have been done. And so we get angrier over them. Slate, this was published in 2014. It was a web page that Slate had that was called The Year of Outrage. So if you're having a hard day, like, look it up. It'll be encouraging. The Year of Outrage. It'll lighten your day. It actually kind of will, because it chronicles 365 days of that year where Americans were outraged over something. So it's like an interactive calendar. You can hover your mouse over a day of the year, and it tells you what people were outraged about, the level of outrage that there was over this thing. But it tells us we're angry over things that we perceive to be morally wrong. But not only that, more and more people, and it's not just in the culture out there, in the church this shows up as well, there's this desire to hold people accountable, a desire to hold people accountable. So people losing their jobs for saying something wrong, people being canceled if it comes out that they did something wrong maybe in the past. The Atlantic, there was an article in The Atlantic a number of years ago that said some, in this kind of a culture where there's all this outrage, we're angry over things that seem to be wrong, says some of the guilty are overpunished for social transgressions. So in our culture right now, I don't think that we're relativists because we're angry over things that are wrong and we're really willing to hold people accountable. Now, if God is angry over sin and holds people accountable, but yet we are also angry and hold people accountable, now we start to have a little more similarity with the God of the Bible, right? We're not arguing over whether it's okay to be angry over moral misdeeds or whether it's okay to hold people accountable. The big question right now is, who is allowed to be angry over things and who's allowed to hold people accountable? Is it God that gets to be angry over sin and hold people accountable, or is it us? Do we get to be the ones to be angry and hold people accountable? Now, at a certain level, we should be outraged over certain things we see in our world. We should be outraged over certain things that we see that are unfolding that are against God's will. That's okay to be outraged over those things. But what Jesus' sacrifice has to offer right now is that our way of going about, and sometimes it's inside the church, it's also going on outside the church, our way of dealing with moral misdeeds is to get angry, to be outraged, and to hold people accountable in ways that are graceless and are sometimes vengeful and don't allow opportunities for repentance, for change, or for restoration. It's writing people off for one misstep. All of a sudden, the Bible talks about the impardonable sin, right? And everybody who's grown up in church wonders, did I commit that one sin where there's no grace? All of a sudden now, there are tons of these sins. And people can be written off, canceled, cast aside, dismissed. It's not just that we call out their behavior, we do away with the person. Jesus' sacrifice is very different. Jesus' sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice God makes, is different. He wants to call out our sin because sin needs to be taken seriously. And God will ensure that sin is taken seriously. We have to be held accountable for our sin. I need to be held accountable for my sin. But God's way of doing that is that he also then allows Jesus to bear our punishment so that we have opportunities to confess our sin, repent of our sin. Jesus bears that punishment. Then God gives us his forgiveness so that we can be purified and then we can be preserved before God, before a holy and righteous God. Every single human being in this room, we deserve to be canceled and written off. But in Jesus Christ, God has given us opportunities to have our sins forgiven and then for him to change us. Jesus shows us a model of sacrifice that still holds people accountable for when injustice happens, that holds people accountable for when they do wrong. But it also allows opportunity for forgiveness, for grace, for people to be purified, and for people to be preserved. Cancel culture does not allow us to preserve one another. It forces us to write one another off. Jesus comes into this world right now, the church, we need a deep restoration of what it is to hold one another accountable while also trusting Jesus' sacrifice to forgive us, to purify us, and to bring grace into our effort to try and hold one another accountable. Amen? Otherwise, what's going to happen? We're going to keep writing each other off until we have fellowship with no one. We have fellowship with no one, because if we write everybody off for every wrong thing they'll do, there's no one left. There's no one left. But this is a deep, deep salve and a good healing ointment that God gives us to still pursue things like accountability, to be able to pursue justice and righteousness, but in a gracious way that doesn't cast people off or count them off and points them to the cross for opportunities for repentance, for grace, and then for change, that our hearts would be changed. This is good news today. As we close, I just want to remind all of us this morning, there is grace only in Jesus Christ. And the highest sense of acceptance that every one of us are looking for is for our Heavenly Father to say, I accept you, child. I accept you. If you're not looking for that from God, you'll never find a level of acceptance that will be acceptable, pun intended. You will never find a level of acceptance that is acceptable to you. We all need that from God. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I'd encourage you to do that today, right now. Place your faith in Jesus. Say, God, I'm a sinner. I recognize I've sinned. Would you please forgive me? And would you please adopt me into your family? He will do it. He will do it. And you'll experience the same joy, the same acceptance, the same peace that many in this room have already experienced today. How many of this room would say, amen, that is something I will never give up. I love God's grace, his peace, and his joy that he's given me. Yes? You will be joining a family who's already enjoying that grace today. So I encourage you, place your faith in Jesus. And if that's you, I'd love to talk with you out in the lobby. If that's you, you can, you know, you're watching online, you can email us at church. We'd love to be able to get in contact with you and help you as you're taking those steps of faith. If you are a Christian, you're already walking with Jesus, and you'd say, I'm dealing with this temptation to seek approval from other people. At a certain level, that's fine. All of us long to belong, right? There's nothing wrong with belonging. But when all of a sudden the voice of other people becomes more important than the voice of God, we're in a dangerous place. We've substituted the voice of God with the voice of other people, and you will never be satisfied, and you'll be doomed to make all these sacrifices that never satisfy. I want to call you back to placing your faith in Jesus and finding that sense of acceptance in God today, finding that sense of acceptance in who God has made you by grace. And then all of us this week, may God help us to be able to seek accountability in a world where we need accountability, but let's also know how to do that in gracious ways, to model a desire to be held accountable and hold one another accountable that also points people to the grace of Jesus, the sacrifice he's made for us. That is such good news in a culture right now where we're struggling to be gracious with one another. To do all of that, I'd encourage you, all of you, continue working through the Lenten devotional. Many of you are doing this. You can find the Lenten devotional on our webpage. I encourage you to go there if you haven't signed up, but most of you, I think, have at this point. This week, as we're moving closer to Easter and as we're getting closer to Good Friday, that's Friday this week when we remember that Jesus died on the cross, it's a good week to remember through these Lenten devotionals Jesus' sacrifice. Through these devotionals, we'll be inching closer to Jesus' death on Good Friday. So use those devotionals to reflect on Jesus' sacrifice for you. Use that as an opportunity to confess sin to the Lord, and then use that as an opportunity to take joy in his grace for you and all he gives us by grace, the new life he gives us. And then also say, God, how would you use me this week? How would you use me as a way to glorify the Father for all of his rich grace for us? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that you have not abandoned us to our own devices, in our sin, the darkness in our hearts, our self-centeredness, times that we're self-involved, times that we've not cared for other people or loved others, and times we've certainly not trusted you, Lord God, that you sent Jesus to save us. We thank you that you see us for what we are and have yet chosen to send Jesus to wash us and cleanse us. We praise you for that. Remind us, Lord God, of how great and how high and how good your love is for us. Help us to remember how much you've accepted us by grace. For those who are believers, I pray that you would encourage them to find their home. Help us to just continue to find our home in your grace and acceptance for us. Help us to not transfer your voice of acceptance to other people and to seek out approval that are ultimately, you know, ways that are harmful for us sometimes and can be harmful for others. Help us to find that sense of joy and peace with you. For those who don't know you and are placing their faith in you for the first time today, give them that sense of peace and give them that sense of joy that comes only from knowing you. And then, Lord, we pray that you would use us this week. Help us, Lord God, to, in this world that needs accountability, where sin needs to be called out, Lord God, help us to be able to do that in ways that are in keeping with Jesus' sacrifice and your gracious heart. To, Lord, hold one another accountable, to hold ourselves accountable, while also knowing that there is grace at the cross of Jesus. In all of these things, use us and be glorified as we find our home and hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's great to be at service with you all this week. We'll see you all for Easter next week. Have a great week.